Now, here's Pastor Brian as he continues his study on the deity of Christ.
This week we're looking at the important subject of the deity of Jesus Christ. Within Scripture, there's 10 direct statements that clearly prove that Jesus Christ is God. In our last study, we covered 5 of those. Now, I'd encourage you to write these references down so that if anyone was to ask you to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, you would have them at your fingertips. Write them down in your Bibles, in those pages at the very beginning of the Bible, so you have them right at your fingertips. Last study, we looked at 5 different references, which is John 1:1, where Jesus is called God directly, where it says the Word was God. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas the Apostle refers to Jesus when he sees him as my Lord and my God. Then the epistle of 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus has referred to as the true God and eternal life. Then Matthew in 1 verse 23, he's referred to as Emmanuel, and which when translated means God with us. And then 2 Peter 1:1, where Jesus is called our great God and Savior. And so there's 5 references through the apostles that prove that Jesus Christ is truly God. And in this study, we'll look at 5 more, starting with the Apostle Paul, who in his writings have 3 direct statements that show that Jesus Christ is truly God. And as he is writing to Titus, he said this in chapter 2 in verse 13. He said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here Paul not only calls Jesus the Savior, but also calls him God. He's our great God and Savior. Now, if Paul just referred to Jesus as Savior, it's still a reference to the deity of Christ. Because in Isaiah 43:11, it says this, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So to call Jesus Christ Savior is the same reference as calling him God. And so Paul is very clearly calls Jesus both God and Savior in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. In another passage in describing Jesus is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It reads this, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, there is a little bit of a problem with this verse in that other translations do not use the word God, where it says God was manifest in the flesh, but it says he was manifest in the flesh, obviously a reference to Jesus. And so it's hard to determine if in the original autographs the word was he or the word was God. But here in the context, Paul does say it is a great mystery of godliness. And it's really not a mystery for a reference of Jesus, his humanity of being manifest in the flesh. That's pretty easy to understand. But if it's God was manifest in the flesh, that is something that was hidden out, is something that was revealed. And so it makes sense within the setting. Now, a lot of scholars have looked at this passage and have come up with different conclusions. And Albert Barnes, in his commentary on 1 Timothy of the New Testament, he says this, probably there is no passage in the New Testament which has excited so much discussion among the critics as this, and none in reference to which it is so difficult to determine the true reading. After all that has been done to ascertain the exact truth in regard to it, still the question remains undecided. And so I'm not going to say that I know exactly that this was God or he. I'm not exactly sure. It's hard to determine, as scholars have debated in the past, but God makes sense. God was manifest in the flesh, a clear reference to what is described in John chapter 1, which speaks of the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says the Word was manifest in the flesh, and a reference to God becoming man. So Paul may have had that in mind here, or it may just be a reference to the humanity of Christ. One other passage which is clear is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, where Paul clearly shows that Jesus Christ is the eternally blessed God. Verse 5 reads this, it says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, and this phrase here, who is over all the eternally blessed God. So Paul, who is a strict monotheist from the Jewish heritage, is calling Jesus the eternally blessed God. And so here's a direct statement from the Apostle Paul referring to Jesus Christ as God. Now, some have come and interpreted this differently, again, trying to take away from the deity of Christ and say what is being described here in verse 5 is a reference to Christ who came in the flesh, according as related to the fathers, as related to the Jewish heritage. And then Paul bursts out in a praise, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And it doesn't take too much of a reading of the scriptures to see why that is not a proper interpretation of this passage. But it's just another way for the cults to deny the deity of Christ. One of the most important rules of interpreting any passage of the Bible is the context. And the context of this passage is not a praise to God, but it's Paul pouring out his grief over the fact that Israel has rejected Christ, although they had all these benefits and blessings at their disposal. He says, I would even be accursed myself if it was possible for their salvation. Then he goes on to describe Christ and the nature of him. According to the flesh, he came from the Father. But also, he was more than just a human, a perfect human. He was also overall the eternally blessed God. So he's describing the nature of Jesus Christ in this section. From the fathers, according to the flesh, he came from Israel. But he's more than that. He's the eternally blessed God. And he adds a hearty amen, which means I agree to that, or this is truth. So here Paul calls Jesus the eternally blessed God. The Old Testament also makes reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6, a very familiar portion of scripture, says this: For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so here the prophet directly calls this son that's going to be born, which was fulfilled through the Virgin Mary, Mighty God, a direct reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is Mighty God. Once again, this passage is attacked by the cults to say, well, there's Mighty God, and then there's the true God, who is the Almighty God. Well, that's cleared up very easily in chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah, which is a reference to Jehovah, the Father. In chapter 10, verse 21, it says this: The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. That's a reference to the Father, who is called Mighty God. So here we have a reference to Jesus as being Mighty God. Then also he's called Everlasting Father. Now some have stumbled over that and say, well, isn't Jesus a son? How could he be the Everlasting Father? In the Hebrew, in their way of communicating something, when they said someone was the father of something, it meant that that person possessed that thing, or he was the father of it. Such as you could be the father of mercy means that you were filled with mercy. And so here it's actually speaking of the son that's going to be given is actually one that is eternal. He's the possessor of all time and eternity. The theologian John Martin points out that father of eternity shows that Christ is eternal. It shows his relationship to time and not his relationship with the Father or to the Holy Spirit. So it's showing that he is the one that actually possesses time, that he is eternal. So the son that would be born in time, actually his going forth has been throughout all eternity. Once again, another reference to the deity of Christ. Not only is he Mighty God, but he has also existed throughout all eternity. The nation of Israel also had paraphrases of the Old Testament scriptures. They were called targums. And we have one of those targums of Isaiah, and it reads this way of this verse. It says, His name has been called from old, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and listen to this, He who lives forever. That's how they translated the phrase Everlasting Father, as He who lives forever, showing the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. Now there's one last passage we need to look at in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where it's not only an apostle that calls Jesus God. It's not an Old Testament prophet, but it's someone even much greater. It's God the Father himself who says that the Son is God. Now, the bottom line is if you won't accept God's word on what he states about his Son, you won't accept anyone else's word. And Jesus is referred to in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 1, where now the Father is speaking in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so here, God the Father, in speaking about the Son, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here you have a reference of God the Father making a direct statement of claiming that his Son is also the eternal God. And when it speaks about his throne being forever and ever, it's a reference from the Old Testament where God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 that he would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. Obviously, that was Solomon. Solomon passed away, but it was David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born. Also in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, it says this of the Messiah who was to come. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Then also in the prophecy about Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, it was spoken this of the Lord. And he will reign over all the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. And then finally in the book of Revelation, when it speaks about the second coming in Revelation 19 and verse 16, it references him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when God the Father makes a statement that his Son is God and that his throne would last forever, it's a fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that related to the eternal kingdom that the Lord would set up. So here you have categorical proof that Jesus Christ is God, not only from apostles who are eyewitnesses, not only from prophecy from the Old Testament prophets, but also, most importantly, from God the Father. So it's absolutely clear in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is God. And to believe anything less is to believe a lie. And to believe anything less is not the true eternal life that the Lord came to bring. Because remember in John 17:3, Jesus said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know Jesus Christ as the eternal God, that is eternal life. To know him in any other way is not eternal life. It's a false Christ, and it's a false salvation. So it's important to believe and embrace that Jesus Christ is God. After all, Paul did say that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that word Lord is a reference to his deity. You must call upon Jesus as Lord to be saved. And you need to have these scriptures written down somewhere or memorized, being ready to give them as a defense for anyone that would try and say that Jesus Christ is not fully God.